things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.
Good morning. I just want to offer a word of thanksgiving. Some of you are aware that Celine's been in Mexico the last couple of days on a medical mission trip with a group of dentists and optometrists, which if you want some interesting reading sometime, go look up the rate of suicide due to dental pain in countries like Mexico, where something as simple as dentistry is just not available, but the pain's still there. And being able to relieve some pain in that country was a great thing. She's back in the United States. Her plane's landing, I think, right now, actually. So she'll land the plane as soon as I do, I guess, and we'll have it done. But I think she said that they got to see 400 people in 2.5 days. She personally got to help with 100 of them in 2.5 days. It's fairly impressive, and I was impressed by that they were able to get that much done. And not great environment. She sent me pictures of the operatory set up. It's not a place you go to the dentist, I'll tell you that right now. She sent me a picture. And she went along as a dental assistant. And her dentist, you know, her job is to kind of sterilize equipment and get everything ready and to assist. And the dentist says, how are we going to do all that? And she says, you're not going to look and you're not going to ask and we're not going to tell. And they did the best they could with what they had available, and they're on their way back. So I was glad to hear that. Thank you for your prayers. And I'm glad she's back in our country. It is 11:12, and I usually try to stop at 11:30. It's not going to happen. I'm just going to tell you that right now. So we're going to finish the book of Job, and we're going to get done when we get done. And I know you won't complain because Game 3 of the World Series went 18 innings, 7 hours, and 20 minutes. So you're not going to begrudge me 15 minutes this morning in my sermon when I have to go a little extra. I'll tell you about it. We're going to finish the story of Job this morning from chapter 42. And what we're going to be looking at today is what I've titled The Repentance of a Righteous Man. And that's an interesting title when you think about it, that usually when you say righteous and repentance, those words don't go together. Sinners repent, righteous people say, y'all repent, right? That normally those aren't the terms you put together. But in the book of Job, and what makes it a difficult story to read, is that you have a man on the one hand who the Bible universally says is a fantastic human being. God says, have you seen my servant Job? He's a wonderful man. And at the end of the story, Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. At the end of the story, God rebukes Job in a whirlwind. And so we have some questions there. And we're going to try to wrap up as many loose ends as we can this morning using Job's own words at the end of chapter 42, or beginning of chapter 42. In verses 1 through 2, we see these words. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. First thing I learned about Job from chapter 42 is that Job learned something. It doesn't matter how wonderful a human being you are or think you are, there is always more to be learned about God. You will never reach a plateau in your spiritual life. If you are the finest person on the face of the earth, such that God could point at you and say, have you seen my servant Job? There is still room for you to learn about your God. Job, throughout most of the book, was struggling with some different ideas. On the one hand, he believed in God and he believed God is good. On the other hand, he knew he was suffering. And he was pretty sure that it's the wicked that are supposed to be suffering, but he didn't feel like he had done anything to deserve it. And so what seems to be his conclusion around about chapter 32, 33, is that maybe there was, you know, some kind of mistake. I'm not saying God's wrong, but maybe we need to talk about this. Maybe there was a non-moral clerical error, would be the way I would describe it. Maybe something just went wrong, and if God would just let me kind of explain it, I'm sure God would say, well, of course, Job, you did fine. So again, Job isn't blasting God and saying God is a terrible being. No, he said, no, I think God's good. But something seems to have gone wrong here, or else it wouldn't have happened like this. What does he say in chapter 42 after he's heard from God? He says, now I know better. I know, and here's what he says, that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Meaning this, God, I now recognize if you choose to punish the wicked and to acquit the righteous, then that's what will happen. If you decided to make a world where only wicked people ever suffered, that's what would happen. And if I suffered, it must have been with your consent and it must not have been a mistake. It doesn't mean that somehow in the grand scales of heaven that this is a doling out of punishment for Job because he was a pretty good guy. But what Job is now saying is, I am no longer making any claim, even near to the point, that some mistake was made in this regard. You are God, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. There are no clerical errors in heaven. If this is what happens, it is what God desired and permitted to happen. Is Job happier about it? He's not. I don't think he suddenly says, oh, great, I'm now thrilled with everything that's happened to me. But he says, I am no longer going to even suggest that it's possible that something happened in your world that wasn't exactly what you desired to take place, which is a fairly impressive statement given the events of the book of Job. And it's a hard statement to make. It's not one that I like to make. I would much rather blame things I don't like on somebody other than God. But God says it's his universe, and at some level, he takes ultimate responsibility. So Job has learned something. Good a man as he is, as much as he knows God, he has learned something about how to think about God and his creation, and even the question of suffering. Now, you may remember, in those chapters 38, 39, 40, 41, God asked Job questions. And questions play a really important part in the book of Job. If you've been kind of looking at it with us the last couple of weeks, at the beginning, God asks Satan some questions. Where have you been? What are you up to? Have you considered my servant Job? And then Satan dares to ask questions back. You know, well, he wouldn't serve you if it wasn't in his interest. And then when the bad stuff happens, the first response from Job is to bless the Lord and then sit in silence. But then they start asking questions. And Job and his three friends start asking questions back and forth of each other. But before we're through, Job's questions aren't directed at his three friends anymore. They're directed at God. This is when God responds to Job out of the whirlwind. And he says, I'll be asking the questions now. And for four chapters that we covered a little bit last week, God asked a series of simply impossible questions. Have you ever gone to a class and taken a test and you thought you were prepared for the exam and you get there and you realize there's only one question you know and it's what is your name at the top of the page? That is almost exactly what happens to Job. Job responds to four chapters of questions by saying, I know the answer to one of those. He knows the answer to one question, and it was the first question. You remember what God said in Job 38? God said, who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? Job repeats that question and says, that was me. That is the only question he answers. Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Don't know. Job, where does the wind go when it's not blowing? Have no idea. Job says, you asked one question that I have an answer to. Who darkens counsel without knowledge? Answer, Job. Here's my exam. Okay? That's a brutal awakening when it happens to you. When you really think, I was a clever cat. I was gonna test out of Spanish in college. Because I had Spanish in high school, and obviously that means I know Spanish. And so I went in and sat down to take the Spanish CLEP test. Ben. That's about as far as I got. Okay. There wasn't a lot of words on that test that I knew. And I realized I was going to do better taking the Greek test than I was the Spanish test. And that's what I ended up doing. Point is, that it's a humbling moment to realize you're not nearly as smart as you think you are. And that's the realization that Job has. Of all God's questions, Job answers one. But even more important than the question that he answers is the fact that he realized it's his job to do the answering. In this little section, unlike the chapters previous, Job doesn't ask any questions. This is not an interrogation of God. Because remember what Job said? Job said, if I had a chance, I would ask God some questions and we'd get this squared away. Well, here's his chance. And Job says, nope. I'm not about to ask any of those questions that I voiced in anger. I have learned my lesson. I didn't know what I'm talking about. My job is not to question and interrogate God. My job is to answer God. And so Job says, you asked one question that I knew how to answer, and here it is. Who doesn't know what he's talking about? And Job says, that was me. I just don't know. That's a humbling response. But I've got to tell you, folks, it's one that every human being needs several times in their life. To be able to look up at the sky after our moments of frustration and say, but I don't know what I'm talking about. That I just can't know everything. Not because you're a wicked, terrible person, you might be, but because you're a person. Because you're a human person, and you just can't have all the answers. Which means sometimes you don't even know what questions to ask. And you wouldn't understand the answers from God if he gave them to you. Some days we have to recognize that's who we are. Folks, I'm an intellectual. I like to read books. I like to discuss analytical things. I'm very curious. And at some days, it is forced upon me from passages like this one, Ben, you don't get to know everything. You don't even get close. That's not the way this works. I may not even be asking the right questions. And I'm sure I would understand the answers if God gave them to me. What God has revealed and made plain to me, I am responsible for. But if God hasn't told me something, there might be a reason. It might be over my head. Who darkens counsel without knowledge? Ben does. And so do you. And we've got to be careful about that one. Because of his humility, Job sees something that he hadn't seen before. Look in verses 4 through 5. Here in verse 4, he's quoting God again. So at the beginning of chapter 38, God said, who darkens counsel without knowledge? Hear and I will speak. Okay, so now Job quotes God back and says, I was listening. Hear and I will speak, I will question you and you will make it known to me. That's not Job saying that to God. That's Job saying, that's what you told me. That's him saying, I listened. You ever do this with your kids? You give them instructions and you realize we didn't get it. And so you say, repeat back to me what I just said. And if they can repeat it back, then they got it. Or at least you can say they got it. You can now hold them accountable for it. So Job says, I remember what you said. I was listening. You said, listen to me when I speak. And Job says, I listened. I listened, and because I listened, I saw. That's a beautiful little expression when you read it that way. Look at it again. Verse 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Because I shut my mouth and listened, I actually gained a deeper knowledge of God. Don't we tell kids this in classes? Don't we forget it? You can't learn when your mouth is open. Job, bless his heart, has had his mouth open for a long time. He's been angry. And we completely sympathize with every word of complaint he utters. But you can't learn when you're talking. And so Job says, when you told me to be quiet and listen, that's a nice way of saying it, I did. And you know what happened? Lo and behold, I saw more of you than I ever thought I could know. There's a great little expression in Mark, the 9th chapter in verse 24, where there's a man in need of healing who comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, well, do you believe? And the man says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And you might think he's just confused, but I think that's a beautiful expression of Christian faith. That we come to God saying, I believe, but I don't think I'm done believing. I believe, but I don't think I've reached the depths of faith I need to get to yet. I believe, but I need help to believe more. What does Job say? I had heard, I knew, but now I see. Now, because of his willingness to listen, his relationship with God is now deeper. Now, this is the stunning thing, because we talk about this, but we don't really believe it. That terrible events in your life, as awful as they are, can sometimes bring about a greater knowledge of God. I'm not suggesting to you that makes it any easier to endure them, or that makes them better in any way. I'm not even sure that answers our questions about them. But just as a matter of fact, if you endure terrible circumstances in faith, at the end, you're not crushed. You find yourself with deeper faith. You now know something about God. Let me say it this way. You know something about God that you couldn't have learned when things were going well. Do you understand that that's what happens to Jesus Christ? The book of Hebrews says, he became perfect by the things that he suffered. There is something about Jesus that only got to be as good as it could possibly be when he suffered the death of the cross. That as good as Jesus was before the crucifixion, the worst thing that ever happened to Jesus made him better. It doesn't make it enjoyable. And I can promise you, if I'm at the foot of the cross, I don't look up at Jesus and say, this is for your own good. Right? That's a terrible thing to say. Emotionally, it was the hardest moment of Jesus' life. He shouts at God and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the text says, he is made perfect. Having learned obedience, he became perfect by the things that he suffered. The worst thing that ever happened to Jesus is the best thing that ever happened to mankind, and he and we are better for it. That is the hardest of all pills to swallow. I don't like it. Job says, I saw something today that I couldn't have seen any other way. And we need to learn somehow, maybe not while it's happening. When things bad are happening, I'm not asking you to have profound insight. But maybe when it's over, we look back and we take stock and we say, what came about because of that? Is there anything that comes of that that helps me? You don't try to put it on scales and weigh it out and say, did I get enough help to offset the pain? Because that's a battle I don't know how to fight. I don't know how much good is worth how much pain. I don't know how to do that measurement. I don't know how much misery and sorrow is worth how much insight. I don't know how to do that calculus. And so I don't try. But I know that humans have found it helpful to look at our experiences in faith in God and say, well, here's something. I see you now. And that helps us get to the next place. And so in verse 6, we get the statement that gives rise to the title of my sermon today, The Repentance of a Righteous Man. So when I first studied Job when I first started studying Job, I assumed that because Job is a good man, my job as a reader was to go through the book of Job and prove that he never did anything bad. Because he's a role model, right? And I tried really hard. Like, I had really complicated arguments to say, I know it sounds like he's yelling at God, but actually it's okay and it's like this. And then all of that falls apart when you get to the end of the book and you just listen to Job. Job says, I repent. That's the end of it. He pleads guilty. He doesn't ask you to defend some of the things he said in the book of Job. He doesn't defend them. He doesn't tell God, well, I think you misunderstood me. You don't need to be upset. Actually, what I meant was, no. He says, I repent. I crossed the line. Those are things I should not have said. I don't just repent. Listen to the language. I repent in dust and ashes. What does that mean? Have you heard apologies that aren't actually apologies? Let me tell you what Job does not say. God, if I've offended you in some way with something that I said, I'm very sorry that you took it that way. That's my favorite politician apology. I'm very sorry that you misunderstood me, you simpletons, right? That is not what Job says to God. He doesn't say, well, Lord, I think maybe you misunderstood. He says, nope, dust and ashes. Cover me in dust and ashes. I am on the floor in repentance. I've done wrong, and I'm offering no excuse. That, by the way, is the purest form of repentance. We want to repent, and we want to say to God, I did it, but, you know, mitigating circumstances. We're all trained to be Perry Mason. We're all trained to be lawyers. We're all trying to say, yeah, but there were reasons. I'm not as bad as you. It makes me look, right? And Job doesn't do that. He does not try to justify himself. He just says, nope, I repent, the end, period. And when you see remarkable people in the Bible, that is a universally found trait. Case study, two kings of Israel, Saul. King Saul is told to go kill the Amalekites. He doesn't do it. And when Samuel calls him on it, Saul says, yeah, but, you know, the people kind of made me do it. And, you know, we had a good intention about it. And could you, you know, smooth it over with people so nobody thinks I'm bad? And God removes him that day from his ride in the kingship. Now, David, King David, steals a man's wife, murders him, covers it up. Prophet Nathan comes to him and says, you're the man. And Daniel says, David says, yes, I am. I repent. Period. No excuse. He doesn't try to say, yeah, but there was a good reason for it. He just says, yeah, I did it. See the difference in those two people? David's descendants stay on the throne. Saul is removed. David is called a man after God's own heart. How is a murderer a man after God's own heart? Because he says, I repent. Period. No excuse, no disclaimer, no justification. I did wrong. And there's a difference that matters. How does a good man repent? How does he not? A good man recognizes that he's not good like God is good. I'm a pretty good fellow, but I'm not that kind of good. There's a man that comes to Jesus and asks a question, which is never a great idea, by the way. He comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, tell me the answer to this question. In Mark chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. What do you mean by good? You're probably pretty good folk. Come to church on Sunday morning, that's a good thing in your favor. But you're not the kind of goodness that God is. You're some other kind of good. That word is his. Job's a pretty good fellow. Of all the people of the earth, God says, that's the one, take a look. But he's not like God. Good men repent. They learn to repent. They learn they need to repent. In 1 John 1 and verse 8, John tells it plainly. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Good men don't lie, which means good men admit we have moral failures. Period, no disclaimers. We say, these are my shortcomings. And when we do wrong, we own up to it. And that's exactly the kind of people God is looking for. One of my favorite passages of Scripture comes from Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Because it both explains how distant God is from us and how close. Listen to the statement. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Now you hear that, you think, I can never get near to him. He's on a whole other level. What does he say? I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God says, yes, I am the unreachable holy God, and I am the God who is right next to you when you repent. God loves repentance. How does a righteous man repent? How does he not? That's what God's people do. And it's what makes Job such an admirable fellow. Not everybody does. Pharaoh was given 10 chances, and his heart only got harder. Pharaoh lost his son, much as Job lost his children. He doesn't repent in dust and ashes. He follows the Israelites into the sea. Job has a heart that can be reached by God, and it is, and he repents. And accordingly, he draws closer, not farther from God. Don't stop there, by the way. There's a little more to the story, if I can move through it quickly. The last commandment that God gives to Job is one of the toughest. In verses 7 through 9, the commandment is specifically given to Job's three friends, but listen to it and listen if it's not a commandment to Job. Here's what it says. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, and by implication, the other fellows, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." And that's what they did. The commandment is to the three friends. I mean, you want to see next level anger? God is so angry with the three friends, he says, "Oh no, don't pray to me right now. Don't pray to me and ask for forgiveness. You go talk to Job. Job will pray for your forgiveness, and I'll listen to Job. But you and I aren't speaking today." That's hot. That's anger. That's condemnation. But what's the subtle command inside of that? Job is being asked by God to say a prayer of forgiveness for the three men who sat around him after his family had died and said, "This is all your fault and you deserve worse." I tell you right now, Job didn't want to forgive him. He wanted to punch him in the face. God sees that the last task of getting Job back on track is for him to ask as a priest and an intercessor for the people that had wronged him in his worst moment. I keep seeing Jesus in this story because that's exactly what Jesus teaches us to do. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And when Stephen, the disciple, was put to death, he prayed like his Lord that same prayer. "Lay not the sin at their charge." It's what God expects of us when we go through even the worst. We're not through the other side yet. We haven't come through the worst of the worst until we get to the other side and there's forgiveness there. And that's what God expects of Job. And that's the last commandment. The book ends with a strange little story, and I'll just mention it briefly in the end. In verses 10 through 17, Job gets everything back after a fashion. He gets wealth back. He gets more children. And the story says the end of it was better than the first. And that's kind of a rosy way to end the story. In the spirit of Job, I'm going to end with a question I don't understand. Are you actually happy with that ending? It's as good an ending as you can get. Some of you have lost loved ones or children or spouses, and maybe someday you find a new spouse and remarry, or maybe you have more children. Does that fix the loss that you suffered? It doesn't. It doesn't suddenly make it where it never happened. Something very bad happened to Job. And though something wonderful happened later, something really terrible still happened to Job. And as a human being, I read this story and I'm still not happy. I don't get to the end and say, "Oh, well, there, it's better." I'm still miserable with Job. I'm still sympathetic with Job because I'm human and because we're all Job. The book of Job doesn't actually answer the question of human suffering. It doesn't end with a bow on top and says, "Here's why you suffer and here's what makes it everything okay, and now you don't have to be unhappy about it." At the end of the book, a man still suffered and we're still not thrilled about it. And I don't know what to say about that. And if you get to the end of the book and that's your conclusion, then you understood the book of Job. Because that's what Job knew. What Job learned was there is a place and a way to do that and a place and a way not to do that. And that's what we learn. At some point, you either come to trust in God, that this is his world, and it makes sense to him, or you decide to judge God for everything that happens to you. Which means one of the best, worst things that Job ever says in the book, in my last verse today, is Job 13:15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. Job never gave up on God. No matter what terrible thing happened, he says he's the only one I can hope to, and if there are any answers to be had, he's the only one that can give them. People who experience suffering and turn away from God do not find the meaning to their suffering in the cold and bitter universe without God. With God, I have hope that there might be something that makes sense of bad things. When I take God out of it, I'm just left without. So my encouragement today, and I think the encouragement of the book of Job, is to suffer in the presence of God, to trust in the presence of God, and believe that he does all things well, even when there's no way on earth I understand how that's possible. That is the moral of Job, and that is the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who, being obedient to the point of death, became better and made us better in suffering. Today, if you would embrace the story of suffering Christ and would recognize the mystery of human life and the redemption of God only possible in and by God and through his suffering Son Jesus, we would encourage you to come and respond to his invitation in humility as we stand and sing a word of invitation.